We're in the 23rd chapter of Matthew and verses 1 to 22, but this doesn't mean much unless we go back in the setting and find the context, because we find first on Palm Sunday, the Lord was a king. He made a triumphal entry. And you remember the Pharisees said, "Master, have your disciples hold their peace." He said, "If these hold their peace, the very stones would cry out." In other words, he was the rejected king on Sunday, our Palm Sunday. On Monday, you remember, he went back into the temple, and on his way to the temple, he paused and cursed a fig tree. It didn't just happen to be a fig tree. The vine, as we've said in other instances in the Bible, represents the earthly life of Jesus. He said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches," in John 15. And then there is, after this, we have the olive tree, like in 9 to 11 of Romans, speaks of Israel, Israel's past, present, and future. And you'll find the olive tree represents the covenant relationship of Israel with Jehovah. But here, he came upon a fig tree. This represents national Israel, not earthly Israel, not covenant Israel, but national Israel. It's important that you notice that he cursed a fig tree as he went out on Monday morning of the Passion Week. He was there symbolically acknowledging that he was rejected as the king of Israel. And now he would have to turn and depend upon individuals in Israel among the Jews and individuals of the Gentiles to accept him as the Lord and Savior, the suffering Messiah. He was rejected as a reigning Messiah. And now he has cursed the fig tree. Then when he comes into the temple, he cleanses the temple. This also has a significance. You remember he overturned the money changers' tables, said, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And he took a scourge of small cords and drove them out of the temple. Now, if you notice, after he had prophesied that 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, they said, and he said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." That temple lasted till 70 AD. But the Christian teaching is, "Know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost?" And the earthly temple that he tried to cleanse, that he had great opposition from the Pharisees on, was symbolic, reflective, and prophetic of the temple of the Holy Ghost that every born-again Christian has in his body. Now, that brings us now to, if you follow him as a king on Palm Sunday, a king rejected, then you'll find on Monday a prophet in action, and then on Tuesday morning, when he comes back, you remember, they said, "Master, behold, the fig tree withereth." In other words, it had been a miracle. And so when he comes back now and enters the temple, each one of these classes are waiting for him, and he becomes on Tuesday a prophet in dialectics, in discourse, in debate, and he is on the defensive for a long time with them. And then in the 23rd chapter, he turns and goes on the offensive. It's interesting to see the sweep of the drama as he comes to the very vortex of the closing scenes of the drama, in which it will end in a tragedy in earthly terms when he dies on the cross. Now, with this in mind, notice what has preceded. As you find here in the previous chapter or two, where he was, after he had cursed the fig tree, then immediately they said, They question his authority. You remember the chief priests and the elders? And then we go a little further, and we find that he is questioned about the tribute money by the Herodians, one class after another. But it is the Sadducees that question, you remember, about the matter of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. So they tried to give him a dialectical question, one that throw him on the horns of a dilemma. And if a man has a number of wives, and whose wife, which will he have as a wife in the resurrection? So after these things, he comes then to the 23rd, comes into the report of the evangelist in the 23rd chapter. In the first 12 verses, we have a fairly good description of the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Interesting to note. Notice, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Notice how scathing. But all of their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, enlarge their borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and chief seats in the synagogue. Notice then, we had recently in another lesson the salient points of the Pharisee. The Pharisee believed all the Old Testament scriptures in an authority, and an equal authority, the traditions of the elders. That was the second thing. He believed in a Pharisee's heaven, and he believed in a hell for non-Pharisees. He thought he was a child of God because he had been circumcised by the rite of Moses. And then he was giving a tenth of his increase regularly and three offerings a year that made him 15%. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that we find today people have substituted for the rite of circumcision, they have substituted baptism. And some think that makes them a child of God. There are three points of similarity here that we should point out. This is all externalism in religion. And the Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church it was called when they divided from the West, they have external ceremonies that they go through with great pomp and ceremony. And the Latin Church had great external restrictions and regulations on their lives, made up of self-denial and observing special days. The Jewish Judaism, the Jews, had regulatory laws that regulated their external life. And Jesus said of all of them, he said, it's indeed true that the letter killeth, the spirit maketh alive. In other words, he was pointing out the difference between externalism in religion and the religion of the heart. This is what we have here in the beginning of this chapter, the 23rd chapter. And then he comes to this verse that we referred to last Lord's Day on the Lordship of Jesus. He says, be ye not called rabbi, and that's Hebrew for teacher, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren. And then when you come to the 10th verse, neither be ye called leaders. Better translated, it's only instance of it in the New Testament. For one is your leader, even Christ. Now, this was a biting criticism of the Pharisees because they all thought that they were leaders, that they were prominent, and that they were above all the others. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And then in the 12th verse, we have the keynote of Jesus' ministry that offended them. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Like he said in the first beatitude, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 26, in Matthew 16, 25 and 6, he said again, you remember, whoso saveth his life shall lose it. Whoso loseth his life for my sake shall find it. What shall profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This was the six times repeated saying of Jesus. The only saying of Jesus that was repeated in all Gospels, and two of them twice, six times. Now with this we find Jesus now is turning after he had defended himself against the Sadducees and the resurrection, against the Herodians and the matter of the tithe and tax, or the taxes, and he had these, all of these people come, and he had settled the lawyers about the great commandment. And after they had all, after this, no man durst ask him any question, we read in the text. Then we find Jesus doing something that Christians nowadays are often criticized for doing. What was it? He followed Paul's example. Paul said, "Be not overcome of evil." Here stands Jesus with his back to the wall in the temple, defending himself against the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and all these people. And none of them had any answer after he had answered them. He had, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil of good." In other words, Jesus did here exactly what every general that's been successful has done on the battlefield when he fights a war. What is it? It's a counterattack. They say that if a general is outnumbered by the other side, he has a far better chance of maneuvering and making a flank attack on one or the other or both sides and letting the middle spill through. He has a far better chance of winning the war that way than he has of making, just standing his guard or trying to make a frontal attack. In other words, a military strategy does not differ from the moral strategy. All right, you can take that down to a personal instance. Someone belittles you. Someone mocks you. Someone tries to make out that because you don't believe in evolution, you're not scientific. Well, you talk to them about it, and finally you say, now, you admit this is a theory that goes back to 1859? Yes. And you know it has never been proven? Yes. And then I said, do you know also that it has nothing to do, the proofs of evolution we do have, all of those indications have nothing to do with the moral life? They're all based upon the physical anatomy or the physical framework of the body. Did you know that? And after you get through talking to them a little while, and before this they always want to change the subject, but you bring them back, and then when you've brought them back and you have them silenced, just ask the person if he doesn't think it'd be easier to believe what God says about creation if he first of all understood what Jesus had said, Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Now that's a counterattack. You see, we don't stop. We don't stop by just defending the truth of God. We defend it to give them a hearing, to be courteous. But after we have defended it, then we make a counterattack. And then they say, "Well, do you know what Jesus said to Nicodemus?" Now, after Nicodemus had that experience, he didn't have any trouble with his questions. He started out by saying, "We know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him." But after he'd had that experience, he didn't have any more questions. He didn't have to sneak around in the night to meet Jesus somewhere and ask some questions. He could be right out in the open air. In fact, he and Joseph of Arimathea were the ones that came forward. As much as they would be hated and under suspicion and criticism, they came forward and claimed the body of Jesus to take it down from the cross and take it and lay it with tender, loving hands in the new tomb, in the garden tomb. It's a wonderful thought that we have here. Jesus now is going on the offensive. Now, I prepared you with a principle that the Word of God teaches. Therefore, when we come to the biting, what we think of as biting criticism in these denunciatory woes, don't be shocked. There's nothing in them that isn't true. Now, we're living in a day when people say, "Well, we don't believe in name-calling." They mean it two ways. One, they don't believe in the first place of naming the Lord's enemies. They don't believe in naming the Lord's enemies. They think that it isn't proper. to name people that deny the blood, deny the Bible, and deny the ideology of the Bible. Of course, Paul did. He said, Alexander the coppersmith has done me great harm. And he named one after another. He says, you remember, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He didn't say that there was someone over in the northeast corner of the South 40 that used to live there 20 years ago that turned their back on the Lord and went away. He said, no, Demas, D-E-M-A-S, hath forsaken me. He said, here's a turncoat. I want you to know who he is so you won't be following him. Now, the Apostle Paul was a Christian, and you can't say Jesus wasn't a Christian. So when you follow Jesus into this language, one, he called a spade a spade. Now, in the second place, we say it isn't right to call people by name. Do you remember when he said, go tell that fox so-and-so? Do you remember that? Now, he was talking about a man being a fox. Absolutely good English, good form, nothing unchristian about it. Why? Because that man was foxy. See? He was foxy. In other words, he was a very, very subtle enemy of the truth. And he was as elusive and as sly as a fox. He said, go tell that fox. Here's someone, one of the devil's servants that's very sly. You see? Very good form. So let us not be shocked as we come to these woes, and we understand that Jesus needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. He looked at him, and just one more principle. Someone would say, well, you'll never convince anybody this way. You'll never win anybody this way. Jesus had been trying up to now for 3 years to win these people, and he got more and more, increasingly more bitterness, and they tried even violence on him. He now had to give up winning them. They'd gone beyond being won. He wasn't trying now to convince them of anything, but he was trying still in a last effort to convict them of their sins. Now with that in mind, now notice. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Take dead denominationalism. We have people in this auditorium every Sunday morning and every Sunday night from many of these dead churches, from dead denominationalism, and some of them might even be from Baptist churches. Because there are Baptist churches in this town, you can join without being born again. So let us not, we're talking about the biblicist testimony. And here they are. And you let someone come into this auditorium Sunday morning, Sunday night, listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, get under conviction of sin, and I can give you names of pastors and names of people that have passed through this. And just the moment that this blind, ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Just the moment they find out that one of those that have been following them has been over here and imbibing of the gospel of the biblicist ministry, they immediately warn them. Oh, you don't want to go over there. You don't want to get involved with them. Oh, my. They're a radical lot. That's true. The Bible's the most radical book that was ever published. There's never been a book more radical than the Bible. That's why Russia threw it out. That's why Hitler threw it out. You can't. In Russia today, you don't have religious liberty. You have freedom of worship. But religious liberty would be go in with the Bible. But they won't let you because it's a radical book. It'll bring a spiritual revolution. And they don't want that. And this isn't an old story. Ye scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, ye shut up the kingdom of God from others. But you don't stop at that. You even keep others from going in that might go in if you didn't hear about them coming near to the kingdom of God. This is an up-to-date story, folks. It's happening every week in Minneapolis. Notice the second. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Ye devour widows' houses for a pretense. Make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation. What does this mean? The love of money is the root of all evil. That's what it means. You cannot serve God and mammon. And some of these people in these churches will tell you right out, they can't preach the whole counsel of God. Their people wouldn't accept it. Why do they trim? I recall when Dr. Charles Kohler was president of the Northern Baptist Seminary back in the 50s, I guess it was. We were in Atlantic City. The fundamentalist group in the convention at that time asked him to speak. And he, in his message, he said, there are just two kinds of ministers, he says, in this conference, in this convention. He said, there are the fundamentalists and the trimmers. And I want to tell you, when he said that, he sure had the trimmers after him. And you didn't have to name the trimmers. They were after him, just like wolves after the prey. I happened to walk into a restaurant after that speech. Now, I was a trustee of the Northern Seminary, Northern Baptist Seminary at that time. And I, just walking in, I don't think it was what big ears you have, but I overheard two fellow trustees of the same seminary, fellow trustees with me, going over him real roughly for that speech. And of course, I couldn't right then pass the table till I put in my 2 cents, because it was two against one at least. Now, what he said was true, but he had some compromisers there that were carrying water on both shoulders. And they knew they were trimmers, and they were going to protect the trimmers, you see. And what is a trimmer? A trimmer is a careerist. He's a professionalist. I'm not a professional minister. I'm not a minister of the gospel by career. I have a calling. A calling, a call of God to preach the gospel. And I recall one time I was asked when we were having down south they called it a little fuss in the church, and there was going to be a business meeting, and a man came to me, thought he was very kind, and he said, "You ever given it consideration? What'll happen?" He said, "This vote goes against you," he says. I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he says, "supposing," he says, "you lose the vote and they call another pastor." I said, "I'll do the same thing I did before I ever knew you people. I'll do the same thing." "What is that?" "I said, I'll preach the gospel, the whole counsel of God. Whether it's here or in a storefront, I'm not going to change." Amen. Amen. That's all it was to it. He went away and lost. And God's children, I didn't have to do what I said I'd do, but I would have done it. Now notice, will you? It's for filthy lucre. You can't serve God and mammon. And we have many, not only time servers, but money servers. They're more interested in careerism in the ministry and professionalism than they are in their calling. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte." Here's one that's bothered a lot of people. "And when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Why would he be twofold more? Why would he be doubly lost? That's what this means. He's doubly lost now. In other words, these compromising and modernistic leaders that deny the Bible, the blood, and the deity of Christ, when they win someone and make a member out of them, why are they twofold more a child of hell than before? I'll tell you why. You can go down on what used to be Washington Avenue, and you find people down there that know they're sinners. I'll tell you. And every now and then you'll have someone saved. I've preached in the missions downtown. They're not twofold children of hell. They're only onefold. But a twofold child of hell is one who has already swallowed poison from a blind leader. And having swallowed poison, he's not only lost in unbelief, but he is lost now in heresy. He is lost now in a false gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "Let anyone that preaches any other gospel, let him be damned," Paul said in Galatians 1. Strong language. Why? Because the man who preaches a false gospel makes people twofold more a child of hell. They're onefold a child of hell in unbelief. But when they have doubled their unbelief, they have then been set up, as it were, against the true testimony. Terrible thought. It's enough to make our blood run cold. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And there's a great lesson here. Notice it's not only the gold and the temple, but then he talks about the altar and the sacrifice. There's a parallelism here. We don't have time to treat all of them separately, so we'll treat them all together. The one principle's involved. Whoso swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. There is your explanation. Jesus left there. In other words, what is the temple? House of God. All right. He says it's more important that you consider man's adornment in the house of God than that you could consider the revelation of God himself. Now you weigh that one. We have churches all over this country that are far more concerned about the adornments in the house of God than they are about the person the house was made for, the revelation of the Son of God and Jesus Christ and his Father. It's an immense thought here, if you see it. Are we more concerned about meeting the Lord here, opening our hearts and minds to his word as it's opened? Or are we more concerned about the adornments of the house, or even the enlargements of the house? As time runs out, I can name you churches all over this country, and I've always thought of it every time we go into a building operation, and this is as good a place to quit as any. And that is this: I have seen one church after another overstep itself and overextend itself in physical environment, in physical equipment, and physical housing. And having done that, they lost the spiritual emphasis for which it was all to be built. That's what he's saying here. This is the lesson he's teaching us. And I thank God, as I thought of it especially, I thought of it last Sunday morning when we saw people lined across this front of this auditorium in the invitation time, two and three lines deep. And then I thought of this building out here that we're now building, room for 2,000 in Sunday school. And then I thought, I didn't know how many we'd baptize last Sunday night. But then when we baptized 14 on Sunday night, I thought, Lord, you've answered our prayer so far. We haven't got our eyes on the material things except in a secondary manner. Primarily, we're concerned about he who lives in the temple and about meeting him here in this temple and worshiping him here in this temple. May the other come and go. Well, there's so much in these woes, and when you see the spiritual truths in them, it takes away a lot of the bite and the sting that the superficial reader. And I want to close with this. When you hear anybody speak ill of Jesus for the woes here, or when they write ill, and I'm thinking of one like Professor Hart of Duke University and others who have written on this, when you hear them criticizing Jesus here, it's a sign that they are among those to whom he addressed it. They are those who have never been born again. They have never tasted of salvation. Heavenly Father, bless this hour and the word of God to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.